This morning we began by looking at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 as a model for conflict resolution. Last Sunday, again, we considered the content of the council, which is, of course, more important than the method of the council. What happened there was integral to the faith, and that is that the council determined that there was no need to add external rites or rules to Gentile converts, that it was enough that they had come to know Christ. And so really, the Jerusalem Council was the first formal pronouncement of what we would call the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. This morning, we looked at the method of the council, and I gave you 7 points of consideration about the way the council resolved differences and conflicts. And I think that that is a very helpful thing that we're able to kind of, to 2,000 years later, to kind of sit in the balcony, as it were, and look down on the Jerusalem Council and say, okay, what did these Christians do when they differed with one another? I mean, how did they come together and make decisions? And so I gave you these 7 points this morning about how to honor and respect the dignity of someone with whom you disagree, and how to let the Lord speak through His Word and through the Holy Spirit to move towards a resolution that ultimately, in the end, will not serve to advance an individual's agenda or preference, but would seek to advance the gospel of Christ, to expand the kingdom of God, to advance the work of the church, and, of course, to side with truth. I do want to say that a desire to conflict amicably does not mean a desire to kind of compromise on the truth itself. There is truth, and the truth needs to be allowed to speak in all of its glorious, at times, offensiveness. But the way we speak truth, there is a way to say the right thing in the wrong way, right? And so what we want to do is to learn from the example of the church how to say the right thing in the right way for the unity of the church and the upbuilding of one another. Now, what's really fascinating is that the first 35 verses of Acts 15, as I mentioned at the very end of the service, and I love that Billy called it anticlimactic. It's so true. It really is. You've got this whole 35 verses of the church coming together in, again, a kind of collegial air of mutual respect, but clarity in the truth. And then in verse 36, Paul and Barnabas get their wires crossed and end up having quite an argument, and they part ways with each other. So it's just very interesting. I like that, actually, because it shows us how very, very human the early church was. It is a divine institution. It has divine power, but it's still comprised of men and women who are capable of, at times, getting it so right and at times getting it so wrong. So, what I want to do this evening is consider 2 further implications for conflict resolution in the aftermath of the Jerusalem Council. Now, keep in mind that the historical circumstance that gave rise to the need for the council was the first missionary journey. You remember over the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've been looking at Paul and Barnabas traveling to all of these different areas, to Antioch, to Lystra, to Derbe, preaching the gospel. They kind of had a set methodology. They would go first to the synagogues, proclaim the gospel to the Jews, to any Gentile God-fearers there, and then outside of the synagogue as well. Well, they come full circle and they come back to Antioch, and this is why there was the Jerusalem Council, because all of a sudden, for the first time in her history, the church had to ask itself this question: what do we do with these Gentile converts? I mean, it's fascinating to stop and remember that until Peter goes to Cornelius, Christianity was simply a movement within Judaism. And we talked about how 2 weeks ago about how what was at stake in the Jerusalem Council was this question: would Christianity remain a messianic reform movement within first century Judaism, or was it something that spilled the banks? Was it really a universal message for the whole world? Should we invite the Gentiles in? I would encourage all of us to remember that this is a question very near and dear to our hearts. Unless you are Jewish in here, which some of you might be, you might have Jewish ancestry, most of us Our salvation depends upon us receiving the gospel. Our ability to receive the gospel depends upon the church's conviction that she needs to take the gospel to you and to me. So this matters. So, in the aftermath of the first missionary journey, this is what you've got. The first missionary journey, the Jerusalem Council that arises as a result of Gentile converts coming to the faith, as a result of the first missionary journey. First missionary journey, the Jerusalem Council. So now Paul is ready for his second journey. So Paul goes to Barnabas and proposes a travel agenda, and that's when problems start. Now, the first point I want to make this evening is this. It is possible to disagree and even, unfortunately, to move on to separate ministries without each wishing each other ill. Let us be perfectly clear in this. The ideal is for us to stay together. And if the Jerusalem Council showed us anything this morning, it showed us that that is possible. To work out and resolve your differences, to stay together. Sometimes that doesn't always happen. So what happens when two Christians, for whatever unfortunate reason, feel like they must go in separate ways? Watch this. Look at verse 36 of Acts 15. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So this is the beginning of the second missionary journey. What does Paul want to do, first of all, in the second missionary journey? He wants to visit those churches they founded in the first missionary journey. And that's completely understandable. Paul has a pastor's heart. He's established these churches. He cares about these people. He understands that there's false teachers. Keep in mind that he probably would like to bring a sense of ratification of the decisions of the Jerusalem Council to these churches. Now, we saw earlier this morning that the Jerusalem Council, under the leadership of James, sent out a circular letter giving the decisions of the council that Gentile converts need not be circumcised and all of the implications of that. But Paul, understandably, would like to go back to these churches and make sure everything's okay. So, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. Here's the problem. Paul says, "Let's go back and see the churches." Barnabas says, "I'd like to take, by the way, his cousin." John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. "I'd like to take my cousin with us." But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took his cousin Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Well, what's happening here? Paul, Barnabas, let's get back to work. We've got this whole theological controversy solved. The council has spoken. The letters have been circulated. We've got copies of the letter. I went, took it to the Xerox machine. You know, got copies, got them in my pocket. Let's go back and see all the churches. And Barnabas says, "Fine, but I'd like my cousin John Mark to go with us." And Paul says, "Absolutely not." And Barnabas says, "I want him." And Paul says, "Don't want him, not on my team." Why? The roots of this are in Acts 13. If you would like to review, what led up to this. Just a couple little verses in Acts 13. In Acts 13, beginning in verse 13, do you remember? In the first missionary journey, this happened. "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia." So check this out. In chapter 13, John Mark comes to Paul and Barnabas and says, "I'm out of here." And maybe he had legitimate reasons, who knows, but the implications is that they were not legitimate. Why did he leave them? A few weeks ago, I suggested to you that if you look earlier in Acts 13, you'll notice a shift in the order of the names. Early in Acts 13, Luke uses the language of Barnabas and Saul in that order. Barnabas and Saul went A, B, and C. Just before the departure of John Mark, Luke switches the order and says, Paul and Barnabas. And then Barnabas' cousin says, I'm leaving. Now, admittedly reading between the lines, we could get to heaven and Barnabas could be waiting on us, or John Mark could be waiting very irritated and saying, I am so tired of hearing you pastors totally miss the point of what happened there. To which we'll say, well, your buddy Luke should have written more thoroughly because this is kind of what we had, right? What it looks like is that there was an interpersonal conflict probably between John Mark and Paul over Paul's ascendancy to a position of leadership over the missionary team that his cousin Barnabas previously held. And you know, that is awkward. It really is. Have you ever been in a group of people and someone was the stated leader, but it was clear that someone else was gifted enough to be the leader and probably should be? It's really awkward, by the way. You ever encounter this at work? By the way, Thomas and Billy better not nod yes to that. Yeah, happens here. Someone else needs to be leading. But you ever been like on a team and you're like, you know, really, he should be the leader. That's kind of seems to be what happened. So John Mark left Paul, and apparently Paul felt that he had been abandoned. Or at least that John Mark had brought an element of drama to a very serious situation, first century missionary work in hostile environments, to the point that he didn't want him back. Barnabas goes to bat for his cousin, obviously trying to orchestrate a reconciliation between Paul and John Mark. Paul wants none of it. By the way, Luke says that in verse 39, there arose a sharp disagreement. This is a painful thing to read, by the way. Do you remember the history of Barnabas and Paul? These guys were tight. I mean, when no one else would accept Paul into the early church, it was Barnabas who came up and put his arm around Paul and said, y'all need to accept this guy in. He's one of us. So probably, and by the way, I think it's okay to actually be sympathetic with Barnabas here. This is a descriptive passage, not a prescriptive passage. I don't think Luke is teaching do exactly what Paul did here. In descriptive passages, like for instance, if you read the life of King David or any of the great leaders, I think it's appropriate to look at it and say he was probably in error there. Maybe Paul was in error here. Maybe Barnabas was being naive. Maybe Paul was right to say, no, we've got to have some. Look, I was stoned almost to death in that city. We can't have someone who's just hanging around the edges. I need to know that you're either all in or you're not. Maybe that's what Paul's saying. Maybe Barnabas is saying, okay, this little thing between the two of you has gone on long enough. John Mark, maybe he's young. Maybe he made a mistake. Maybe he got cold feet. Maybe he got nervous. Should we not take a brother back who maybe just wanted to withdraw? But the two of them, Barnabas and Paul, cannot reach a reconciliation. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, said this about the conflict between Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. He said, Paul felt a lively realization of the problem of having a quitter on his hands. A.T. Robertson clearly sides with Paul in this. It would be interesting to do a vote. We may do it and see, based on what we know, who you side with. I bet you your temperament will determine that. A lot of you probably feel very sorry for John Mark and think Paul was being very difficult and would just love to go give John Mark a hug. Some of you probably are wired, like me, to side with Paul and say, look, this wasn't a trip to Disney World. This was tough. This was hard stuff. And Paul is saying, no. A.T. Robertson also said this. I think this sums up well, kind of a summary position. No one can rightly blame Barnabas for giving his cousin John Mark a second chance, nor Paul for fearing to risk him again. Listen to this. One's judgment may go with Paul, but one's heart goes with Barnabas. I mean, there's something within us that is sympathetic to a man trying to give another man a second chance.
On the other hand, we could get to heaven and Paul's waiting on us saying, hey, you should have tried traveling with that guy. Like, what's the difference in this and a church trip where you just switch buses, right? I think I'll get on that bus at the next stop. It's kind of the equivalent. And then drive the bus the other way. It's kind of what's happening. But notice this. With all of the conflict here, what seems evident is that they had an irreconcilable difference and they needed to split, but the ministry continued. They did not launch, like we talked about this morning, ad hominems trying to destroy each other. They apparently saw the gospel spread as Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus, and as Paul made a new friend, Silas, who, by the way, had been one of the brothers from Judea that the Jerusalem Council sent the circular letter with to all of the churches. So Paul picks up Silas, Barnabas takes John Mark, they part ways, but notice they continue their mission. So is there a lesson to draw from this? I think so. If you and another Christian simply cannot make it work, at least keep the gospel more important than your division. At least say, look, he and I couldn't work together, but I pray that the Lord does mighty things through him. And I have no doubt that Paul prayed for Barnabas even after the division. By the way, would you like to hear some good news about this? Billy, would you like to hear some good news? Okay, thank you. In 2 Timothy 4, years later, I would like for you to hear what Paul says to Timothy. This is great. Do your best to come to me soon. 2 Timothy 4:9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. By the way, people keep deserting Paul. You kind of stop and wonder at some point, was it really all these other people? Maybe Paul was a difficult guy to travel with. I mean, I did hear someone say once that they would never want to take a cross-country road trip with St. Augustine and the Apostle Paul in a small automobile. Probably true. But Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. This is it. Listen to verse 11. This is great. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me for ministry. You might want to put 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11 in the margin of Acts 15 just to remind yourself that they divided, but not forever. Later in Paul's life, they came back together, and I just think that should be said. Maybe, I'll say this carefully, maybe there are seasons in the Christian life where two individuals or two groups can't seem to work together. But that doesn't mean they should hate or try to destroy each other, and it also doesn't mean they should not hold out the hope for future reconciliation. Paul says, bring Mark. You know, that's a useful guy. I wonder if Timothy read that and chuckled and thought, you didn't always feel that way. But he did there. And so he brought him back. Secondly, this. If handled rightly, temporal divisions in ministry do not have to mean that the ministries fail to prosper, grow, and advance the kingdom. If handled rightly, temporal divisions in ministry do not have to mean that the ministries fail to prosper, grow, and advance the kingdom. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. We're going to do the first five verses. So Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. He had been stoned there before. Remember, they thought he was dead, brought him out, threw him on the ground, and he hopped up and was still alive. By the way, here's where we meet young Timothy, and we get a little bit of biography about Timothy. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. I hope you get the irony of this. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Okay. Barnabas and John Mark go here, go there. Paul and Silas move onward, and they meet a young man named Timothy. Luke tells us that Timothy's mother was a Jew who believed, and Timothy's father was a Greek. It's very interesting. The Jews actually traced religious identity through the mother at this time. So if your mother was a Jew, you were considered a Jew. However, the influence of Timothy's Greek father can be seen in the fact that Timothy was not circumcised, right? So Paul circumcises Timothy and then carries him with him as they take the contents of the note from the Jerusalem council. Watch this, here's the irony, telling the Gentile believers they don't have to be circumcised. I do wonder if Timothy, sometimes at night around the fire, read the letter that... You see where I'm going with this. Read the letter from the council and said, Paul, tell me again what we're doing tomorrow morning at 8. Why? I mean, if we're going around telling Gentile Christians that they don't have to be circumcised to be born again, why are you subjecting this to me? My father's a Greek. Why isn't it enough that I've trusted Christ? And that is a very good question. But it also has a very good answer that Paul knew very, very well. Timothy was not circumcised to appease the Jewish converts within the church. Timothy was circumcised so as not to offend the Jewish non-converts in the synagogues. Right? Where did Paul always go first when he went into a town? Yeah, and apparently Timothy had a reputation, a good one, and it was known that his father was a Greek. So what happens to the second missionary journey if Paul walks into a synagogue with an uncircumcised half-Greek, half-Jewish boy to teach them about the gospel? Immediately, a wall comes up and he doesn't get a hearing. So, what's the principle here? The principle here, as Paul communicated elsewhere in Romans, is that oftentimes we have to do things that technically we don't have to do in order to not be an unnecessary offense for people that we're trying to reach with the gospel. I'll give you a perfect example. If you were to go on the mission field and try to minister, let's say you're going to minister to a Jewish family, and you go to a restaurant and you have the opportunity to order pork, should you order pork? I mean, this applies today. You know what I'd say? I'd say absolutely not. Now, what if you said to yourself, wait a minute, I have a right to eat this bacon and tell this Jewish family about Jesus? That would show that your heart is not in the right place. It's not about rights. It's about doing what's right. And this shows that Paul understood, as he said elsewhere, look, if my eating or drinking causes offense, I won't eat or drink. If a particular behavior, a cultural custom, is offensive to a group of people that I want to learn about Jesus, if my dropping that custom or picking up another custom, which is not inherently opposed to the gospel, will help these people learn about Christ, I'll do it. So what Paul was committed. Humorously, Luke does not give us Timothy's opinion, but Timothy did submit himself to this. The greater point is this, though, the growth of the gospel. Church, I am convinced that one of the greatest tools for the unity of the church is a prioritization of the gospel as preeminent over our own inclinations and proclivities. By that I mean, we should honor the gospel as more invaluable than our own agendas. Right?
If we do, we might find that we can set aside a lot of differences. You want to know who recognizes this? Missionaries. And I love this. It's usually Western Christians sitting in comfortable churches that have the time to divide over secondary issues. But you show me Christians of 10 different denominations who are ministering on a foreign hostile mission field, Alpha, I'll show you 10 Christians who have figured out a way to get along. We have it too easy to have an incentive to get along, and we don't value the gospel enough to get along. But if you're together on the mission field, and I've heard missionaries say this, and you have too, it's always humbling to talk to missionaries who come home and you say, do you guys cooperate with the Methodist missionaries and the Presbyterian missionaries? And they say, why wouldn't we? We're all in the interior of China. You got to understand that the things you and I divide over in the comfortable confines of the West lose their luster when the primary question is this: are we going to be killed today? Right? It's not that the mode of baptism and the nature of the Lord's Supper and the nature of church government don't matter. It's that it matters relatively to the mission, and the mission is more important than our divisions. And so I think that we ought to be able to say that we are willing to humble ourselves, to work even with Christians with whom we have disagreements. We might not have literal table fellowship in our local congregation, but we can have a spiritual kinship where we do not insult each other, where we respect the fact that God works in various ways among various groups, and that requires the humility of the church. I'm just trying to tell us it's okay to be a Baptist, just don't be an imperialist. Your goal in life isn't to make more Baptists, it's to see more people come to Jesus. And if that means making more Methodists, we'll make more Methodists. And I know that my forefathers would say, how dare you? But that's why they're dead. May not have been what killed them, but they're not here. But we're here. And I'm going to tell you that the lost world does not care about the niceties of secondary and tertiary theological conversations. They want to know, is there a God, and how can we know Him, and can we be saved, and can we have hope? And so we ought to come together and say, we will advance the gospel so long as we are advancing the same gospel. We will not compromise the gospel. But we will lock arms with people who advance the gospel. We will maintain our distinctives as a Baptist congregation, unapologetically so. But we will encourage the movement of God wherever He works. And He does work outside of our little corner of the evangelical ghetto. Really does. And we should recognize this, and we should applaud it. Paul and Barnabas divide, but their division was used as an occasion by God for the advance of the gospel, because while they divided, they did not turn on each other and try to destroy each other. Do not hate people with whom you cannot necessarily work together at this time. Love the brethren. Love the body of Christ. Work to cooperate. If at all possible, remain in unbroken, public, visible unity. If you must divide, do so cheering on the other, not with rancor or malice, right? You go there and I'll go here, and I'm sorry we can't make this work right now, but you will have no bigger fan than me, right? And I trust that you will pray for me and the gospel will spread. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the grace of God, which is able to mend human divisions. Lord, I pray for the visible unity of the church. I truly do. Oh God, make us one. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus in the high priestly prayer of John 17. When He said, make them one as He and you and the Spirit are one. May we be one like you. May we model, oh God, the unity of the Trinity among our various parts here. Lord, if unfortunately people divide, may they divide like Christians, gracefully.
with mutual encouragement, wishing the best. Father, forgive us our petty grudges. Forgive us our arrogant triumphalism that says, I and I alone know how to do it, and if you're not with me, then you're against me. God, give us a spirit of humility. Help us to see your movements among people, even people with whom on some issues we may differ, so long as we agree on Christ. Give us, Father, the mind of Christ. Give us the peace and hope of the gospel. We love you, Lord. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. This evening, we're going to have a time of invitation, and I'm going to invite you to come down if you feel led. I'm going to stand down.